Why don't you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. As we continue our study through the letter to the Hebrews, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just lift up this time, Lord, and ask that through your word you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we can get into ruts and we can make things that are not important more important than the things that we need to hold dear to our hearts, Lord. And so I just pray that you would minister to each and every one of your children this morning, and especially, Lord, if anybody's here that does not know you, we pray that your Spirit would speak to them and would draw them to yourself and your goodness and your grace, your mercy, Lord. We're so grateful for all that you've done. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So, letter to the Hebrews. There's still speculation on who wrote it. Ultimately, it's not important. We've talked about it. What's important is that we understand it was written by the Holy Spirit, and it was written to encourage believers who were succumbing to a certain extent to the pressures of the Jewish culture, of the society that they lived in. And so the writer writes this. Now, I'm just talking to somebody, Pastor Skip Heitzik believes it was Apollos who had a great knowledge of the Old Testament. But if you go to the end, there is a mention that Timothy would soon be coming, and when he does, that he would then be able to greet all of them or to hear how they were doing. And we know that Timothy was a disciple of Paul, and it sounds possibly like Paul writing a letter from prison and waiting for Timothy to come visit him. So we don't know. We know that it was, before AD 70, somewhere in that 65, 67 AD time frame-ish. But because there's no mention of the temple being destroyed and much of it is focused on the superiority of Jesus Christ, and especially over the temple worship and what the temple worship was designed for. It was to prepare the children of Israel for the coming of their Messiah, and that they would see everything that was done in the temple worship, everything that was attended to by the priests in not only the courtyard where the sacrifices were made, but also in the most holy place and in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. So when we get to that, we're going to see the writer presenting how Jesus fulfills even all of those things, and how all of the sacrifices, all of the what the priests did and what they were commanded to do led to the ultimate sacrifice and the giving of Christ's life and the blood that he shed once for all for the forgiveness of sins and salvation for us. So it's just an amazingly deep letter, and in it we can glean so much of the grace that God has poured out upon us, but this being ministered specifically to Jewish believers and the struggles that they have. Now, we have a lot of the same struggles in our culture, in our society today, and so we can relate it in that way. And so we looked at the first chapter, Jesus far superior to the angels. There was the danger of the Jewish believers reverting back to temple worship and holding the angels in higher regard or equal to Christ because of their lack of understanding of who Jesus Christ really was and their understanding of angels and the angels' participation as ministers, God's ministers of the law and different things. So It says, therefore, and we know that when we talk about what is the therefore, we have to go back to the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels, but we're going to look at the more specific verses 1 through 3 again, but I don't want to get there right now. The fact that Jesus is not only superior, but he is God who came in the flesh. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And this word must, it's not oughta, it's not woulda, shoulda, coulda, which often in our walks we can veer off and kind of our spiritual life can kind of start cooling down. It is an imperative. It's the same word that Jesus used when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not could or here's an option. It is an imperative. You must. And the same idea is being given here by the writer of this letter. We must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, not the things that we have come out of, the traditions, the rites, the rituals, those things that they were in danger of backsliding to because it was more comfortable or whatever it was that was coming against them and oppressing those believers in Israel at the time. The Jewish Christians were looking back to the old ways of the temple worship. They were, remember, disowned by family and friends, shunned by Jewish society. They were probably thinking, life sure would be a lot easier if we could maybe accept the old and the new, maybe compromise, walk on both sides of the fence, attend temple, but still believe in Jesus Christ. You see, if we just observe Judaism and believe in Jesus secretly, maybe things will get better. Maybe we'll be accepted back into society. Practice both. Combine the old covenant and the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Some of them were no doubt thinking that they had made a mistake. The temple is still here, but Jesus is not. I mean, didn't they beat him and spit on him and deliver him to the authorities to be crucified? That doesn't sound like the Messiah that we were hoping for to me. I mean, he gave up. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Christians who were wavering in their faith. So he was encouraging them to remain steadfast in who Jesus is and what he came to do. We must heed, earnestly heed. Eusebius cites letter fragments from Irenaeus, a third generation Christian, who sat under the teaching of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a second generation believer. Polycarp being the pupil of John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then also the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And Irenaeus writes about remembering the times he spent with Polycarp, and he wrote this, "I remember the events of those days more clearly than those which happened recently. For what we learn as children grows up with the soul and is united to it, so that I can speak even of the place in which the blessed Polycarp sat and disputed, how he came in and went out, the character of his life, the appearance of his body, the discourses which he made to people, how he reported his intercourse with John and with others who had seen the Lord, how he remembered their words, and what were the things concerning the Lord which he had heard from them, and about their miracles, and about their teaching, and how Polycarp had received them from the eyewitnesses of the word of life, and reported all things in agreement with the Scriptures. I listened eagerly to these things through the mercy of God which was given me, and made notes of them, not on paper, but in my heart, and ever by the grace of God do I ever ruminate on them." And so Irenaeus, talking about how the truths of Jesus Christ were passed from the eyewitnesses to the second generation believers to the third generation believers. But Irenaeus, you know, the same thing this Hebrew, the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you know, Irenaeus saying, I took earnest heed to the words that were given me by Polycarp, that he took earnest heed of as John had given them to him. And it's that urgency that is being expressed here concerning Jesus Christ and concerning the Word of God. The idea of taking earnest heed of what they had heard. What was it that was important that they needed to hold on to, that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in Son? We talked about that. Your translation says by His Son. It literally is in Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the power of, or by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of Majesty on high. So all things were revealed in Son, in His only begotten Son, having become so much better than the angels. So the word spoken by Jesus Christ was superior to the prophets, although God spoke, or the Father spoke through the prophets to their fathers, to their ancestors, and had spoken through the angels. What was spoken in Jesus Christ, in the Son of God, was far superior to any of those things, because it fulfilled and confirmed everything that God had revealed up to that point. It was all culminated and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so they needed to take earnest heed of those things, because they were wavering back to the words of the prophets and what the people were saying about the prophets. Oh, that's not the Messiah. The Messiah to come is supposed to rule and reign. He would have overthrown the Roman government and set, you know, and set up His throne. We know that that was the expectation of the children of Israel while Jesus was alive. And evidently still the expectation of many, because it was a part of the Jewish culture to look upon the temple of the Lord as God's acceptance, or of what they were doing as being acceptable. It was a part of their heritage, and they would, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got the temple. What they didn't recognize was the fact that the glory was no longer in the temple. Because like back during the time of Ezekiel, and we're in Ezekiel on Wednesday nights, Ezekiel was given the vision and had to relay to the people that the glory had departed from the temple, and the priests and those that were serving in the temple and that were about the business of the temple, because they were secretly involved in idolatry in their apartments when they weren't in the temple, they did not even recognize the fact that the glory of God, the weighty presence, the kavod, had departed from the temple. Well, when Jesus died, it said that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. The glory of God was no longer in the temple. The glory of God had just given His life, was resurrected, and was going to be at the right hand of the Father. And so we have this urgency, this call to give a more earnest heed. He said, what is spoken by the Son is, and what we need to understand is what is spoken by the Son, in Son, is what is important. It's superior to what was previously spoken. Because all that has been spoken by the prophets and brought by angels is realized in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word made manifest. And we must pay earnest heed to Jesus. Why? Well, the warning is lest we drift away. Drift is an idea of a boat that is no longer secured to its moorings. The rope has been loosened from it. It's unanchored and adrift. The thing about drifting is it is silent, it's unhindered, it's unintentional, it is unnoticeable, it is gradual, there is no resistance to it. It is actually going with the flow. Growing up in Southern California, I would often go to the beach. It was what we did, right? And one of the things that we would do is we'd go out, and I wasn't a surfer. I don't think there was any boards big enough for me to surf, but one of the gifts of having a body this long is it really does well in the waves when you're body surfing. And so I'd go down and we'd body surf. When you'd body surf, there was always an undercurrent that would pull you out at an angle from the shore. Sometimes it could be a riptide, which there were warnings, because that would pull you out before, you know, if you weren't a strong swimmer, you'd end up hundreds of yards from the shore. But it would pull you out. Sometimes the riptide was strong, and you really had to work against it. As you were sitting there and the waves would come in and the waves would go out, the wave that was coming in would push you this way and the undercurrent or the riptide was pulling out underneath. And if you got caught in that where you're not anchored to the ground, basically, you would end up out in the surf. But going back out, you know, and what happened was body surfing was, when you're out there, you catch a wave, you'd get to where the wave can no longer take you, you'd stand up, you'd turn around, and you'd go right back out because you want to catch the next set. And you would just do this over and over and over again. And believe me, if you've ever done this in the Pacific Ocean, once your body was numb, you're going to stay out there as long as you possibly can stand it, because the Pacific Ocean is cold, all right? And so we'd spend a lot of time out there doing it. After an hour or two, when you'd go back to your towel or where you were laying out and had left your stuff, what you'd realize is that you were no longer right in front of where you left all your stuff after a long period of time. You were hundreds of yards down in the direction that the current or riptide was pulling that day. So intent on body surfing, going in and out from the shore, you would not even notice how far you had drifted. The same thing happens to a boat that is loose from its anchor. The current will slowly and gradually move it from where it was anchored to where that current is flowing. We live in a culture and a society that is an undercurrent. It wants to pull you away from your moorings. Oh, you really don't believe that, everything in the Bible, do you? Why do you fellowship so much? Easter and Christmas is enough. As long as you try to be a good person, God will accept you. There's no absolute truth in the Bible, and truth is relative anyways. As long as you have your own truth, then you're right. The Bible is just writings of a bunch of religious guys that there is some truth to it, but it's not all true. You see, you can't even trust the translation today. And little by little, you will drift as you are influenced by the riptides of the world, wanting to loose you from your moorings, the anchor of faith. And so the writer writes, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." For if the word spoken, it was understood that angels were present and participating in the giving of the law, and that's according to Jewish tradition and to the scriptures. The Jews held angels in very high regard, just as they did the law. And because the angels were there during the giving of the law, that gave them very special place and prominence in the Jewish religion, in Judaism. Deuteronomy 33:2 said, "And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." Acts 7:53, the apostles explaining, said, who have received by the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it, were disobedient. Galatians 3:19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the Christ should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The fiery servants, the fiery ministers of God, we've already read in Hebrews chapter 1. And we know that they are also all ministering spirits to those who will receive salvation. And so there was a lot of emphasis put on that. And the danger was that they would go back and rest upon a lesser truth, or, you know, the lesser word. The scriptures were not fulfilled until Christ come. And the law was God's truth. It was the revelation of morality and godliness and the fallen state of man. But Jesus is superior to the angels. And if their word about God's truth were steadfast and trustworthy, God speaking in Son gives us the understanding that it is all true in Jesus Christ. The law fulfilled in His person. He was without sin. He was the very revelation of God. You see, Jesus is God's Word, and He is God. And what He has said and done is the Word of and from God. And so it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? The problem for the early Christians was not rejecting the truth. It was neglecting the truth. The writer is not addressing believers who one day decided that they were going to wantonly sin. Today, I'm going to just go stick up a convenience store. Or I'm going to go kill somebody today. Today I've decided to be an adulterer. That's not what it's talking about. It's not something that happened like that. It's something that is caused as one drifts away, slowly, gradually, unintentionally. They weren't rejecting the truth and turning away. They were slowly drifting back to a dead religion, and so this letter was written as a warning to them. Why? They were neglecting what God said to them in Son, who Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. They had lost their moorings. The one thing you learn in the ocean is to have a point of reference. If you have a point of reference, then you can guard against drifting with the current. What you did was reference the nearest lifeguard stand, is what I had learned. If you found that point of reference constantly, if you would look to it, right, you would guard yourself from drifting too far. I remember one time after a while in the water, I looked to the shore, and when I was ready to get out, I saw the lifeguard tower. I was down a little ways down the beach from the lifeguard tower, and so as I came out, I walked on an angle, I went to the lifeguard tower, and then went to seek my stuff where I knew I had put it somewhere there around the lifeguard tower. And I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and my stuff wasn't there. And I had to think through it. Did somebody steal my, you know, or is it missing? What's the deal? Until I looked back at the lifeguard tower, and it wasn't the number of the lifeguard tower that I had put my stuff by. I had been out in a pretty heavy current so long I was about a quarter of a mile down the beach and had to walk another lifeguard tower down before I got to my stuff. It was, you know, I didn't think I had drifted much. But when I got to where I needed to be, I found out that I had neglected to keep my eyes on the tower that was my mooring of where I began, where I walked into the water and began body surfing. That is what happens when we drift. This was a group of believers that were all drifting, and it can happen when they are loose from their anchor and have no point of reference to look to. They needed to take earnest heed of the Word of God, spoken by Jesus and confirmed by those who heard it firsthand, is what the writer is saying. Just like Irenaeus, who took heed of Polycarp's testimony, observed it in his life, and as he listened to it, he committed it to his heart and to memory because he knew what he was being told was true about the one that he had put his faith and his trust in. Mainly, and we know that Polycarp had gotten that information from the Apostle John. Imagine John, the one who had received the revelation of Jesus Christ, and when he begins to write, "And to the angel of the church of Ephesus." And now if you've read Revelation, you know what the commendation and the condemnation was to the church of Ephesus, right? Well, John was the pastor. It's the same word for angel or for elder that is used there. To the pastor, to the leader, to the elder, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Write this. He had been the pastor there for over 30 years. This was the congregation that he led, and he begins to write this as Jesus is revealing this to him. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless," I wonder what John thought as soon as the "nevertheless" came. Probably thought, man, we're doing good. What a fellowship, what a congregation. "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand or your testimony from its place, unless you repent." The second generation of believers were already drifting. The second generation, 30 years. Possibly in John's absence, because we know that he had been boiled with oil and then put on the Isle of Patmos where he received this. Maybe it was because he had been away for a little while, but Jesus is revealing what was going on in this congregation that he had pastored. Not only a congregation that he has pastored, but, the first thing they needed to do, though, notice what Jesus tells them. They needed to remember. Same thing for these Hebrew believers. They were to give more earnest heed to what they had heard about Jesus Christ from John. Find that point of reference. Get securely tied to their moorings, to Jesus Christ. Notice drifting, and this is an interesting thing. Notice what it says about drifting. Leaving your first love, it's a sin. It's neglecting to have Jesus in the proper place in one's life. First, above all others, above anything else. You see, what we trick ourselves with is, well, how can I think about Jesus when I have to work? Or when I'm, at the restaurant or during entertainment. But the thing is, Jesus can be preeminent when we're at work, when we're with family, when we're at a restaurant, when we're on vacation. He can always be first. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20 tells us, and maybe that's not Hebrews chapter 6. Oh, 17, sorry. It is. Give me 1 minute. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's, you know, writing to these people, they had fled, you know, the refuge of Judaism and of you know, their genetic rights and their privilege as Jews, the chosen people. For the hope that they had heard, that had been delivered to them by those who had heard it from the people that saw Jesus. Those things that were spoken by Jesus and that were assured, or that, you know, in Son, the things that God revealed through Jesus Christ. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The anchor, God's truth, God's word, his Son, is the anchor of our faith and our soul, the word of God. And we have assurance that the word that we hold today is absolutely true. And we're going to see every jot and every tittle. That is, you can anchor yourself to the commas and the periods. It will never change. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the anchor of our faith. He is our point of reference of life itself. It's our hope. Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled." You can count on it. Because he also said in Mark 13:31, he also said it in Matthew, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Drifting begins when believers do not take earnest heed. That literally is super abundantly, exceedingly holding the mind upon. It is hype. I mean, it's kind of like exceedingly abundantly more than we can comprehend. We are to super abundantly, exceedingly hold the mind on the Word of God. Another indication of drifting we will also find as we get further in Hebrews is, I believe, found in this exhortation, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Gathering together, so important. Exhorting one another. Why? Because I believe being around brothers and sisters who are anchored, firmly tied to Jesus Christ, is the point of reference we all need as to where we are at in our walk with Jesus Christ. Are we drifting? Are you drifting? Have you ever been around somebody and just in the spirit is just saying, man, that person is, you know what? I want to be where that person is. I know they're close to the Lord and I'm not right now. And here's the thing, I drift. Sometimes it becomes more about the routine, the preparation of the teaching of the Word of God and the feeding the sheep and those things that God has called me to. And they can get in the way and make and cause the relationship to suffer, where doing is the focus and not taking heed to so great a salvation. When is the last time you thought about the fact that Jesus saved you and got fired up about it? How long has it been since you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? How long has it been? When was the last time you were fired, just considered so great a salvation? the grace of God. The interesting thing about this warning is it only took one generation for the drift to occur. And if I count right, we're about 40 years into this fellowship, from Pastor Jim to Pastor Dave, and me closing in on my 15th year as the senior pastor. We're about a generation in. How are we doing? Do we come? Is Jesus the priority? Is the Word of God the priority for the reason that we come? The opportunity to worship? What a great test this morning. Listen, I'm going to tell you, I struggled a little bit that we didn't have a guitar. I did. Did anybody have a hard time with that? Man, are we? What's important? The opportunity to lift up our voices and worship Him and love Him for who He is. 35 years from Paul's writing to the Ephesians about the depth of God's love and grace, the dispensation of the glory of Christ, the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness, talking about how we're His poema, His workmanship, all bought by the blood of Christ, the beauty of the church and heavenly citizenship, saying that we're one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all and above all and in you all. The spiritual health and depth of that fellowship in Ephesus only took 35 years until Jesus told John, write these words. You've drifted. All the things you're doing are great, but you've drifted from what's important. And they got busy in the routine and the doing and the programs and the entertainment and the stuff. And they forgot to nurture the relationship that they had with their Savior. Write them and let them know they're drifting. Their love for me has grown cold. All their doings are fantastic, but they have lost the proper perspective. They are no longer attached to their moorings, and they're drifting. Church, how are we doing this morning? Tell them to remember what I have said to them, how much I love them, that I took on human flesh and my suffering and death was a gift of love for them. Remind them. Tell them to remember. Remember those things. Listen, Christian. Church, remember those things when the world mocks you because you do not put your trust in men. When they've tried to convince you that God doesn't care and God isn't fair. When they're justifying existence by and rightness through relativism and humanism, and that has caused probably more drifting in the church today than anything. He says, remember what I have said. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. I am the point of reference for your faith. Set your mind and heart on Jesus Christ, lest you drift away. It's interesting that there is in the letter to the Hebrews a progression of drifting, warnings about what happens when one begins to drift. And in 3:12, the warning is, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You start doubting your faith. Therefore, Hebrews 4:1, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And then in 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, no longer obeying the word of God. There's hearing and there's doing. There's a necessity of obeying the word of God. Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Are you weary and discouraged this morning? You may be drifting. You may have been drifting for a while and not been aware of it. Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled. Is there any bitterness? You may be drifting. And God's reminder, and the reminder to the Hebrews, and the reminder to the church this morning is remember his love and his grace and his mercy. Remember that great salvation that God has saved you. And he wants a relationship more than anything. There also are many solutions in this letter to the Hebrews. But I want to just pull up this one. We'll get to it again one day as we go through. But in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and that is talking about not only the saints, but the angels that are watching. You know, the scriptures say that these are things that the angels look into. They're very interested. They don't understand grace because grace isn't for them. Grace is for us. The angels can't even understand how God could love you and me the way he loves us. Yet they look into it, and there's a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the anchor of our souls and our hope and our faith. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you're drifting, remember, repent, and return and build that relationship. And maybe that flame needs to be ignited in our hearts again this morning. But this is, I'm sure of, and this is what I know, is that as long as the Word of God is what, you know, is what we're here for, to hear from as we come in fellowship, and we're taking heed of what we're hearing, it's going to be hard to drift. We're anchored, we're moored in the Word of God. Let's pray and have the worship girl, the worship ladies come up, and we'll close with a song. And Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. Lord, if there's sin that's drawing us away, if there's bitterness that's eating us up, if there's doubt, disbelief, Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts and draw each man and each woman to yourself. Draw us closer, Lord. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who has not surrendered their life, Lord, just as we must take earnest heed to the words that you have spoken and given us, Lord, we also must be born again of your Holy Spirit to be saved. And Lord, I pray that, and if you're here this morning and have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's simple. He died for you on your behalf, that you would not receive the wages of sin, but that you would have the free gift of grace and eternal life. And it's a simple accepting that and inviting God to be Lord, or Jesus to be Lord of your life. That's it. And what I discovered was, and I know I had prayed for salvation at a very early age, but until I surrendered and told him that, Lord, my life is yours, I must have finally meant it, because everything changed. And if you mean it, he'll know it, and everything will change. And Lord, I pray that you would draw your sons and daughters, Lord, for us to be tied off, Lord, to the foundation of our faith, your sure word, Lord, and that our eyes and our hearts would be squarely upon you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.